Amen. Will you turn with me to Luke chapter 12? Luke chapter 12 this morning, verses 49 through 59, verse 49 through the end of the chapter. We're going to consider today the idea of preparing for judgment. Again, Luke 12, verses 49 through 59, preparing for judgment. As Jesus moves along, his mind is fixed on his approaching work at the cross. He continues teaching, exhorting, and evangelizing as he has opportunity. He has been instructing his disciples about being ready, about preparing for the coming judgment. He has told them to be dressed in readiness and to not store up treasure for themselves in the world. Peter asked Jesus, is this instruction for us only or for others also? And Jesus said, yes. But the answer of Jesus, even in that, kind of specifically pointed the instruction he was giving to believers. Maybe not only the 12, but to all who were following him in the crowd. And now, as we see in the text today, Jesus turns his attention to the lost in the crowds. He turns his attention to instruct the crowds as to how they must be ready to face judgment. That is, that they need to repent. They need to turn and flee from their sin. They need to believe that he is the Messiah, and they need to put their hope in Christ alone. In one sense, I think if you looked at verses 35 through 59, the passage from last week and the passage today, we could really see the glorious, complete nature of the ministry of Jesus. He is a discipler, and he is a disciple maker. In this one story, in these few verses, he is fulfilling the great commission that he would give to his church, to go and make disciples, to baptize them, and then to teach them to obey all that has been commanded. Again, as we often say, Jesus perfectly exemplifies all that he teaches. And here he exemplifies the command to call the lost to repentance. But in this text, there's plenty of instruction also for the saints, for the saved. So let's look at these verses. Let's read together Luke 12, verses 49 through 59. Would you stand with me if you are able? And let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Holy Scripture is inerrant, and it is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it's given to train us in righteousness. Let us hear the Word of God. This is Jesus speaking. He says, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And he was also saying to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming. And so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, it will be a hot day. And it turns out that way. You hypocrites! You know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? Why do you not even, on your own initiative, judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him, so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. May God bless his word, and may he write it on our hearts by his Spirit, sanctifying our souls for the glory of his name. You may be seated. Let's go now to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. You are holy, holy, holy. Lord, the whole earth is full of your glory. all of your creation works together for this one great grand purpose, to display your glory until Christ comes again. Lord, may our hearts be humbled as we come into the presence of the Almighty. May our hearts be humbled as we consider the fact that we are sinners. And you are holy and righteous and just. And we understand that there's this great gap, an infinite gap, between our sin and your holiness. That gap has been bridged by the man Jesus Christ. Lord, how thankful we are that Christ took on our flesh, that at the cross he traded his robes of righteousness for the rags and condemnation of our sin. Lord, I thank you that Christ was judged on our behalf. Lord, may that truth of the gospel never grow dull to our hearts and our minds, that Jesus took our judgment. He took our penalty. He took our pain. He took our shame. He took what would have amounted for us to eternal hell so that we could be called sons and daughters of the Most High. Lord, what a glorious salvation. What a glorious Savior. What a glorious hope you have given us in Christ. And Lord, you've given your Spirit to distinguish in the world between truth and deceit, between righteousness and sin. You've given your Spirit to teach us, to help us, to train us, to comfort us, to encourage us, to draw us to repentance and to give us faith and to keep us in faith. But all these great gifts are ours in Christ. Lord, even that fact ought to be enough for our hearts to ponder for days, weeks, and years, and an eternity on end. But Lord, we've come today to study more truth from your word. We've come today to consider Jesus' instruction about his coming judgment. And Lord, when we consider the coming judgment, our prayer is that you would work in our hearts. Lord, I pray, knowing that there are those present who don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, I pray that our consideration of the judgment to come would terrify, bring great fear, and by your Spirit's work would bring regeneration and faith and repentance. Lord, for those who are in Christ, pray that we would be built up and spurred on. Would you help us to understand the urgency of our proclaiming the message of the gospel? Would you help us to understand that this gospel calls us to live transformed lives, and that even we who are in Christ will one day give an answer for all that we've done? Lord, I pray that you would sober our hearts today. I pray that your Spirit would move in an extraordinary way in each and every heart here. We understand, Lord, that the strength of men is feeble and frail and failing. Lord, we understand that by our own doing, the miracle of the communication of your word from one to another into our heart to change our lives would be impossible. But with your Spirit's help, Lord, you can accomplish anything that you will. And that is our prayer today, that you would plant your truth deep in our hearts and cause it to bear fruit. Pray that our eyes would be opened. Pray that our hearts would be humble and that we would receive all the instruction all the exhortation, all the correction, all the reproof, all the rebuke that you have for us in your word. And Lord, we trust that in your kindness, you will not only rebuke us, but you will build us up. You will encourage our hearts. You will put strength in every stride. You will give us grace for every hurdle. You will cause us to run as faithful slaves with endurance, that we might win the prize of eternal unfading crowns that you have stored up in heaven for us. Lord, I pray that you would be glorified in our time today. Pray that our eyes would be fixed upon Christ and that we as his church would run after him. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Isaiah chapter 9, centuries before the birth of Jesus Christ, Jesus was described as being the Prince of Peace. In Psalm 72, a psalm of Solomon, not necessarily messianic, but having flavors of a messianic nature, Solomon said that when the righteous king rules, his righteous people will flourish, and there will be an abundance of peace until the moon is no more. In Luke chapter 1, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, said that the Messiah would come, that Jesus would come so that we would have peace. He would guide our feet in the way of peace. You probably know John 16, 33. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you so that you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and 17, Paul says that Christ Jesus, he himself is our peace. He says that Jesus came and he preached peace to those who are near and peace to those who are far away. And yet, what does Jesus make so clear in the text before us today? That he came not only to bring peace on earth, but he came to bring division. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, he said, "Don't think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." So we must ask the question, how does this all fit together? Peace on one hand, a sword and division on the other. In Colossians 1, verse 20, Paul says that it was the Father's good pleasure to reconcile sinners to himself through Jesus Christ, having made peace between God and man through the blood of his cross. So yes, there is great division because Christ comes to divide, but he came to make and to bring and to give peace. This peace is not granted apart from sinners coming to Christ in faith and repentance for his work on the cross. There is a final judgment. At that final judgment, a final verdict will be rendered. And that final verdict will say that you are either in Christ because you're washed in his blood and credited with his righteousness, and you will be granted entrance into eternal heaven, or at that final judgment, you will be declared to be a condemned sinner, sentenced to hell forever. We should often note there is no third option. You're either saved and in Christ, or you're lost in and condemned by your sin. Our response, with that in mind, as the sermon title hopefully will indicate, is that we should be preparing for that judgment. Our response is to live and to walk as those reconciled to God through Christ. So boil this all down into kind of a main purpose. We see that Jesus will judge all people. We can kneel before him in humble repentance, or we can be condemned by his eternal judgment. He will judge all people, and we can kneel in humble repentance, today in this life, or you will be condemned by his judgment for all eternity. I have four headings for you today. We will see the promise of judgment, the division of judgment, the signs of judgment, and then the peril of judgment. Begin with the promise of judgment, verses 49 and 50. Jesus said, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. I have come. I came. These were common words for Jesus. He was always speaking about the purpose of his ministry and the purpose of his incarnation. In places like Luke 5:32, Luke 19:10, Mark 2:17, and Matthew 9:verse 13, Jesus says he came to call sinners to repentance. He came to seek and to save the lost. The Apostle Paul would reiterate that in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. He said, it's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. Jesus came to save sinners. In John 5, verse 43, Jesus told the Jewish leaders, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. In John 6, 38, he says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. In John 10, he spoke of being the door and the good shepherd, and he said, I've come that they may have life and that they may have it abundantly. In John 16, he said, I've come from the Father into the world. In John 18, he said, I have come into the world to testify of the truth, and everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Maybe summarily, of all these purposes of Jesus, John 12, verse 46 and 47, he said, I have come as a light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. It is striking when you think of all those statements about I have come, I came for these purposes. None of them were of his own accord. None of them were to do his will. He came to do his Father's will. He came to serve God and to save people. Our motives in following Christ must be similar, that we follow him to serve God and to the end of the salvation of sinners, that we might be holy and that we might proclaim Christ, that sinners be saved. But with that in mind, what does he make so clear in the passage before us? He's not talking about necessarily, immediately, that he has come to save. He says, I have come to cast fire on the earth. And how I wish it were already kindled. He's come to display the gospel. He has come to save sinners, but he's also come to judge. R.C. Sproul said, this is a sober warning given to the rank and file and to the leaders of the church. Be ready when Jesus comes, Sproul said, because his coming will be a crisis. Think about the prophecy of Malachi. You get into the latter portion of that, chapters 3 and chapter 4. In chapter 3, verse 2, the Lord said through the prophet, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He will be like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. In chapter 4, the Lord speaks of the coming of the Messiah as being like a burning furnace. He says that arrogant evildoers will be burned up as chaff. Jesus makes clear that not only is he's coming with fire. And he says, how I wish this fire, this judgment was already kindled. How can he wish to save sinners, but at the same time wish that this fire were already kindled? I think there's an answer for us in Revelation chapter 20. And then into chapter 21 as well. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. How does this work together? The desire to save sinners, but also the desire to bring about his judgment. Read along with me. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Verse 13, and the sea gave up its dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Why does Jesus wish that the fires of judgment were already kindled? We see that judgment that's coming at the end of Revelation 20, but then keep reading into chapter 21, verses 1 through 3. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. This is right after that judgment. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them. You can keep reading. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no longer any death, no mourning, crying, pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne says, behold, I am making all things new. Judgment precedes consummation. Why does Jesus long for the fires of judgment to be brought upon the earth? Because he longs for all things to come together and be made right. Do you see that the purification of this judgment precedes and ushers in the worship of the new kingdom? Purification, judging rightly your own life, is what must always precede true worship. God's eternal judgment precedes the worship of the new kingdom. And if we want to worship God in spirit and in truth, we need to rightly judge our own lives. Now, who can stand in the great and terrible day of the Lord? Who can stand in the day of this judgment? Look at verse 50. He says, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. J.C. Ryle commented here, he said, this was a baptism of suffering, of wounds, of agony, of blood, and of death, and yet none of these things moved him. He said, the prospect of the coming trouble did not deter him for a moment. He was ready and willing to endure all things in order to provide eternal redemption for his people. He says, how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Speaks of being seized or held. It's being pressed and straightened together. Jesus didn't fear this judgment. He despised the shame, but for the joy that was set before him, he endured the agony of the cross. He was not looking forward to this baptism, but his eyes were fixed upon it. And he was ready and willing to go to it. This was like when Jesus was in Gethsemane the night before his death. Father, if it's possible, take this cup from my hand, but not as I will, but your will be done. And he lays down his life. And he takes our sin upon himself. And he's brutally murdered. And he bears the brutal, eternal weight of the wrath of our sin. Jesus endured eternal punishment for us so that the worst hell we will ever know is what Paul would describe as the momentary light afflictions of life. Now, friends, we all know that the afflictions of life are not always, they don't always feel light and momentary. But because Jesus underwent this baptism, because he endured your eternal punishment, the momentary light affliction of this life is all the hell that you will ever experience. Such a great hope that he will bring judgment, because in that judgment, then comes the new heaven and the new earth, and then all things are made right and well and good and perfect forever. Jesus was infinitely holy and infinitely loving. And yet he can say he longs for his judgment to be kindled, because he knows that he will deliver all of his sheep. That's how the balance works together, because Jesus will deliver his people. He can say, I have come to seek and save the lost, and I have come to bring fire upon the earth, and I long for it to be kindled, because when he underwent this baptism, he took the punishment that we deserve, and he will deliver all who are his. The promise is that judgment is coming. But there's also the hopeful promise that we are delivered through Christ. So knowing that this judgment is coming, we need to prepare for judgment. We need to be ready. And Jesus spends the rest of this passage giving instruction that will lead us into readiness. The next heading to see is the division of judgment. The division of judgment, verse 51 through 53. Jesus said, do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members of a household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They'll be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. The first outworking of the promise of this judgment is that there will be division. Maybe restate that. There must be division. Jesus begins asking this question, do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? We've already talked about that. We have established that Jesus came to bring peace. But I think the key to understanding how that works together is that word, grant. Jesus came to make peace. He came to bring peace. But he did not come to write a blank check for peace to all men. Because all men don't have peace with Christ. Some will face his judgment. Some remain at war with him until the final consummation of all things, when the gates of hell are shut forever. So he's come to bring peace. He's come to make peace. But it's not a blank check that any can hold up on the judgment day and say, Christ made my peace. No, if you don't come to Christ in faith and repentance, if your heart is not made new, if your life is not then transformed as the outworking of that salvation, dear friend, you have no peace. In evangelizing our kids, so I was thinking about this week, it's a reminder that we need to make sure that we emphasize to them the costliness of sin. We need to understand, young people, listen to this, that it isn't a blank check. You can't just go on and live however you want and then at the last day, maybe hopefully at just the right moment, ask for forgiveness. We need to emphasize the need for forgiveness, but we need to emphasize the costliness of your salvation. We need to emphasize also the costliness then of following Christ. So rather than bringing some costless peace, Jesus says he came to bring division. He came with a sword to divide. He came to separate the wheat from the chaff so that the chaff can be burned up and the wheat can be brought in to the barn. What's the reason? What's the need for this division? I said there must be, there will be, and there must be division. What's the reason behind that statement? In Luke 11, Jesus was speaking of Satan's kingdom, but I think this is a broad statement that would apply both directions. He says, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself will fall. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, Paul said, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. In the same mind, the same view, the same mind, the same opinion. That you are made complete in that. That there is no division among the people of God. That starts to bring the puzzle together a little bit, doesn't it? There must be division because God's people must be united. We're united under one master, yes. But we must be of the same mind and the same judgment. We must be united in purpose. United in how we achieve that purpose. Namely, we must be united in truth and love and holiness. If the church is somehow divided against itself, some pursuing righteousness according to God's word, and some living in lawlessness, that kingdom is certainly in danger. I hesitate to say the kingdom would fall because the gates of hell won't prevail against the church of the Lord. But if the church were divided, there would be great difficulty. There would be constant struggle. The division, then, that Jesus brings is the division that separates between the sheep and the goats, the division that separates between the righteous and the unrighteous. We are His saints, His holy ones, those who are separated out. That's what holy one means. You're separate. We are called out of the world. This is a uniformity in aim, a similarity in our path to reach that aim, and that great aim is conformity to Christ. We're uniform in our purpose. We're very similar and in step with one another in how we strive to reach that purpose, though maybe not completely identical. And that great purpose is that we would be conformed to Christ. Jesus tells us how far that division must go. It goes all the way down to the basic relational unit of creation, the family. Father and son will be divided because of truth and righteousness. Mother and daughter, brother and sister, all on the basis of whether or not they are jointly submitted to Christ. Believing son of an unbelieving father owes that father a fatherly honor. You notice in all the recitations of the command to honor your parents, it never says honor your father and mother if they are godly and righteous. Scripture, God's command says to honor your father and mother. So a believing son owes his unbelieving father a proper fatherly honor. But the fellowship that they're able to share will be minimized. It will be different than the fellowship between a son and a father who jointly follow Christ. This doesn't mean that we abandon lost family members. Far from it. It means that we need to understand their position. We need to understand that there is a limited fellowship because we don't join ourselves with those who walk in darkness. Paul said, don't be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? If the Lord comes and calls us to divide even from family, dear friend, how much more does He call you to be divided and separated out from the world? if he says even father and mother and brother and sister are going to be divided, how much more do we divide ourselves and live separately from the world? Ultimately, Jesus will say in a couple chapters, Luke 14, he says, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. The measure here is not how much you dislike or disapprove of worldly people. The measure here is not how you can see yourself separated out from those who live according to worldly standards. The measure that Christ is speaking of in this division is your devotion to Him. The measure is how greatly, how much you should love and follow and serve your Savior. We can't seek peace with the world. We should long for peace with all men, but it's only the peace that comes to those who are united under a single head, Jesus Christ. Matthew Henry said, the design of the gospel is to unite men to one another. It's to knit them together in holy love, and if all would receive the gospel, this would be the effect of it. Worldly people and followers of Christ can't be united because the gospel unites us to a holy following of Christ. When people refuse the gospel, they become exasperated by its standards. They become frustrated and angry with those who strive after holiness and those who submit themselves to God's word. And this is the cause of our division with the world. Summarily, we need to present a life and a gospel that offends the sin of the world. But we also need to present a gospel. We need to live lives that show the world the loveliness of our Savior. That's our great aim when we consider the division of the judgment of God. That our life offends sinners. But that same offending life shows the goodness and the loveliness and the graciousness of our King. That life draws sinners to come and follow the King. So after we see this clear description of the judgment, the division of judgment, Jesus then gives this exhortation for the crowds to consider the signs of judgment, to consider the signs that Christ will return soon, verses 54 through 56. He was also saying to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say a shower is coming, and so it turns out. When you see a south wind blowing, you say it will be a hot day, and it turns out that way. Then he says, you hypocrites. You know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? That illustration of the weather is simple enough to follow. Most people can look outside and see a cloud forming and know it's going to rain. You can walk outside and feel a warm breeze out of the south and know it's going to be a warm day. But don't buzz by the illustration too quickly. Because if we think about this, we can kind of set the stage for the coming exhortation of Jesus in the end of this section. What do you do if you look outside and you see the clouds gathering? One day at work this week, I had finished a string of meetings, and I was ready to get away from my desk for a couple minutes, and I looked outside and saw it was cloudy. Walked outside to my car, a nice long walk, and I got my umbrella. Saw the clouds coming, and I was going to be ready for the rain. When you step outside in the morning and you feel that it's a warm day, you're usually not going to dress in your winter clothes. You know, a few months out of the year in Alabama, you might. If you know a forecast, you may actually feel it warm and dress for winter and rain. But you get the picture. You get the point. We read the circumstances, and we plan, and we act accordingly. Hebrews 10:25 talks about Christ's return drawing near. It says what the church is to do. We're to gather together for worship and to encourage one another, and to do so all the more as we see the day of Christ drawing near. When you read the times, when you analyze what is going on, that is your response, that you gather yourself even more closely to the church, to worship, to be encouraged, to be accountable, to be spurred on, to stir one another up in love and good works. That leads to this exhortation that Jesus gives in verse 56. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? You know, Jesus never wasted words. He never gave rebukes when they were not needed or necessary, and this is clearly a rebuke. He wouldn't say, you hypocrites, if he was just going to lightly encourage someone. What is the hypocrisy then on display here? The Jews, like many today, love to sit around and to share all of their quote-unquote wisdom and knowledge. They love to talk and discuss anything, yet they would not apply such conversation to eternally important spiritual matters. If you've read or listened to the book Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, if you haven't, I would encourage you to do so. But if you've read it, if you're familiar with it, you know that there's a character there named Talkative. And that's kind of what the world is like. There's a portion there where Talkative and Faithful have a long conversation. Then Faithful, he asks Talkative, he says, well, what do you want to talk about next? And here's Talkative's response. He said, whatever you desire. I'll talk about heavenly things or earthly things, moral things or evangelical things, sacred things or secular things. He said, I'll talk about past things or things to come, foreign things or things at home, essential things or extraneous things, provided that it is all done to our profit. Now, all of that comes together with Christian, another of the characters, interjecting, speaking due to his past interaction with Talkative. And Christian says of Talkative, he is for any company. He is for any talk. Just as he talks with you now, so he will talk when he's at the tavern, the bar. The same he'll talk, the more drink he has in his head, the more talk he has in his mouth, and true religion has no place in his heart nor in his conduct. All of his boasted religion lies merely in his tongue. Is our conversation filled with worldliness, but just enough spirituality, and I'll put quotes around that, but just enough spiritual things to give the appearance of true religion? Are we like Talkative, a time where we can kind of talk a good game, but really we're up for discussing anything, and the things we discuss, even if we do discuss good, true spiritual matters, they really don't go beyond our brain. It doesn't make it into our hearts. This is the world that Jesus describes. Always something to say, but never anything important. Always willing to analyze whatever, all the things, but never willing to act upon what is made clear. Are you like the world? Willing to do difficult things, willing to sacrifice for worldly treasure, but you cannot wake up early enough to read your Bible. You can't sit still and quiet long enough to pray. You can't think of others enough to offer encouragement. You're always up for a good conversation. You're always up for a good time, but you're never up for doing the hard things that are required to grow in Christ. Are you like Talkative? Are you like these hypocrites? You analyze the times, but it does nothing in your life. Are you willing to be divided from others for any number of petty reasons, but unwilling to divide based upon the truth and righteousness and true godliness? we properly analyze the times, friends, we know, we may not know the moment that Christ is going to return, but we do know that we're 2,000 years closer than when he returned to heaven. We know that we're 2,000 years closer to his return than when he was raised from the grave. We know that every day since his resurrection is a day closer to that judgment day. And thus, every day calls for that same devotion. Because we don't know the day, we don't know the time, we don't know the hour. But we know that those who love and long for his appearing will be pure just as he is pure. To prepare for judgment, we need to see from God's word and from analyzing the times that Christ may come at any time. And we must strive to be found in him. So now you say, why this firm exhortation, this firm rebuke from Jesus? The last heading is the peril of judgment. The peril of judgment. Verse 57 through the end of the chapter. And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him, so that he will not drag you before the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. Because, he says, if that happens, I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. So I'm going to give you a summary kind of really, I think, the point here. And then we'll just kind of jog, maybe not walk, but jog through what Jesus is saying. The Reformation Study Bible offers this helpful summary. It says, in legal matters, anyone with a weak defense does well to secure an out-of-court settlement before the trial comes. Okay, so now apply that spiritually. It says, sinners should be reconciled to God now because they will perish if they wait until the judgment day. You have not a weak argument. You have no argument if you were to face the judge. If you get to that final court day, you have no argument to be made. You will be thrown into hell forever. So you would do well, dear friend, to settle with your judge before the judgment day. That is to throw yourself upon the mercy of God in Christ before you come to your last day. Today, dear friend, is the day of salvation. You can find, I think, some different interpretations, some different explanations of this illustration that Jesus gives. I think there's a few things that are very clear. God is the judge here. We are those people who, if we get before the judge, we are certainly guilty. And we will, whoever the magistrate, whoever the officer are here, we will be handed over. And if we stand on our own merit, we will be thrown into that eternal prison until we pay the very last cent. Again, consider then that we are on a collision course for Judgment Day. You will not avoid judgment. No one avoids judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, each one will be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what is done, whether good or bad. Even those in Christ will face a form of judgment. Those not in Christ will face a judgment that condemns you to hell forever. If your deeds were placed upon a scale, good deeds on one side, your sinful deeds on the other, do you understand that really, ultimately, before God, there would not be a single deed put on the good side? And even if you could muster out one good deed, it would be infinitely greater on the other side of the scale, the sinful actions. You are condemned to hell forever apart from Christ. With that, we face this dilemma. This dilemma is a grand opportunity. Will you make peace with Christ through faith and repentance? Will you be turned over to pay for your sin until you have paid every last cent? Friends, you can't pay that penalty. The penalty for sin is eternity in hell. You cannot pay it. You must come to Christ. You must, as Jesus said, judge what is right and settle with your judge before you come to his judgment seat. The great news is the settling with that judge, simply that we throw ourselves upon his mercy. Simply that we come to him in the brokenness of faith and repentance. All of your bills will one day come due. Will you pay that price with eternity in hell? Or will you say, Jesus Christ is my payment? Friend, if you would say, Jesus Christ is my payment, do you understand that while salvation is given freely, the required response of God for that free salvation is that your entire life is given in devotion to him. Jesus will judge all people. We can kneel before him in humble repentance, or we can face his eternal judgment. J.C. Ryle concluded of this. He said, "Let it not content us to go to church, or to use the means of grace, or to be reckoned as Christians without knowing whether or not our sins are pardoned and our souls justified." He said, "Let us seek to know that we are one with Christ and Christ is in us, and that our iniquities are forgiven and our sins are covered." You know that you're in Christ, dear friend, when your soul loves what he loves and your soul hates what he hates. When you pursue what is good and right and true and just and honorable, and you flee from what is immoral, sinful, and wicked, and unrighteous. So ask the question, would you be free from the burden of sin? There's forgiveness in Christ. Are you free from the burden of sin? Then don't be a hypocrite. Analyze the times and be devoted to your Savior. Live in such a way that when he appears, you will be found pleasing to him. Redeem the time. Make the most of the life and the opportunity that God has given you. Serve him with gladness. Sing to him with joy. Come before his presence with thanksgiving, because he is good and he is worthy. Let's pray.